know of any other announcements which need to be made, except that suggest that you do plan to spend Tuesday evening with us. I want to remind you that if you desire to have fellowship in a financial way with the team, that whatever is put in the boxes on Tuesday evening will go for their expenses. And as I understand it from being there, that anything over their expenses goes back to the school. So we trust that you will have this in mind and be concerned for their needs. I might suggest that you get in touch with others, perhaps some young people who are considering school and might consider a year or two of Bible school before entering school, college. It would be a person well advised to take a course in Bible study prior to entering college. The conditions which exist in our colleges today, I have tried to encourage some of our young people, but the grasp after material knowledge seems to overshadow the grasp for spiritual knowledge, and all too many of our young people, not particularly here but around the country, fall under the axe of atheism, agnosticism, from teachers who have a doctor's degree from man but have never even opened their Bible. So it might be much in prayer for these young people as they come, and those who will hear, we're hoping that they will come in early enough in the day that perhaps we can get them on a radio broadcast sometime. I don't know whether we're going to make it or not. They're in Columbia this evening. They'll be in Myrtle Beach tomorrow night. They'll be in Florence on Tuesday, and I think they'll be in Sanford, North Carolina on Wednesday. They do keep a busy schedule. I guess they won't have much time in the Atlantic Ocean if they come to us early on Tuesday afternoon. The book of Revelation, chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 8. We have touched upon some points in the balance of the chapter, but only because your questions have brought out those points. Again, we remind you that if you have a question which you would like to have dealt with, we'll do what we can to answer it. If I don't have the answer, perhaps our brother Roger or someone else can assist us. Many of you have been taught the book of Revelation and other related chapters in the Bible and perhaps can add perceptibly to our discussion at the conclusion of our study. Revelation chapter 16, beginning with verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial or bowl upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils or demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial upon the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Chapter 19. in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And although I'm stopping in the middle of a paragraph, I want just to show to you the connection between the end of chapter 16 and the middle of chapter 19, because they are subsequent one to the other. Let's pray together. Our Father, we look with our mind's eye into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that great book, the Lamb's Book of Life, the roll, which is going to be called in a coming day. And we are thankful this evening that our names are found in that roll. And when the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there. We think of those names that must be added, or those names that must be taken out because they have died without Christ. In any case, our Father, we look for the completion of that role, and then we can expect to see the heavens opened and our Lord Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of great glory to receive us to himself, and so shall we ever be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, our Father, we might prepare ourselves in a spiritual way for that coming. Father, we know that receiving Christ as our Savior is the greatest preparation that can be made. We fear that many of us will be ashamed before him at his coming. So cause us, our Father, to see our responsibility to get to know Jesus Christ and to work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. Put our eyes, our minds, and our hearts this evening to hear thy voice speak to us. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've come in our study in the book of Revelation to chapter 16, and as far as our charts are concerned, we've come really to almost the last period of time before the coming of Christ. We have read about the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh bowls or vials of wrath. We would suggest to you again that these events are taking place almost instantaneously, one right after another. There may be a matter of days, hours, or minutes between these, just prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy his enemies, his coming to the Mount of Olives, when the Mount of Olives will be divided in two parts, and we see tremendous destruction which will take place in the world at that time. We've read about it. In verse 8, we have the fourth angel, and when he has the fourth angel here, he's speaking about the fourth bowl or vial of wrath which is poured out, and there is unparalleled judgment being brought upon the world because of their treatment of Christ, because of their sin, because of their treatment of the Lord Jesus and his saints. So the fourth angel sound poured a vial upon the sun, and you'll see a parallel between the judgments which we have here and the judgment which we have in the trumpet judgment. Similar only in the elements which they affect, but certainly no similarity and no parallel in the extent of the judgment. Earlier in the book, when the trumpets were blown and the judgments were poured out, it only took care, shall we say, of a very small portion, perhaps a fifth, or perhaps a fourth of the sun, or a third at the most. But here we see unparalleled judgment. You find it in verses 4 and verses 3. When all water on the earth will be turned to blood or like as blood, perhaps the color, perhaps the coagulation, it's indicated in the original language that it would be like a dead man's blood. And we can see that it would be impossible for men to live very long at all when the salt water will be turned to blood, and then all fresh water will be turned to the same thing. We come then to a judgment which takes care of the sun. It seems here that the sun's intensity is increased rather than what science says today, that the sun is being diminished. There are others who say that the sun is moving in the direction of the earth, and perhaps this has something to do with it as well. But we do know that God, in a miraculous intervention, is going to increase the intensity of the sun, whether by moving it closer to the earth or just increasing its intensity, we're not told. But it's going to be a scorching heat, and the response of man is exactly the same, no matter how serious, no matter how severe the judgment that God brings upon man, man still blasphemes the name of God. And we find it hard to believe. We find it very difficult to believe that man does not respond to God's offer of grace. As Christians, we offer them salvation, and we tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't receive it, and we wonder why. And we see lives and hearts which are touched and with some disease, some pain, some destruction of some sort, some unusual experience, and still there is no response. And we wonder why. Well, when we come to this part of the Bible, we see the awful judgments which are placed upon man, and yet the response is the same all the way to the end of verse 21, where again men blasphemed God. And it seems impossible to us that man could continue in that condition. But that is the response. And it does seem that when this, when the fifth angel sounds in verse 10, it's directed completely against what called here the seat of the beast, but the better translation will be the throne of the beast. And it seems that the kingdom of the beast, which has been set up ever so rapidly in the beginning of the tribulation period when the signing of the covenant takes place, that now it has been completely established, and God is directing his judgment at the throne of the beast and all who are serving him. But there is again blasphemy. The darkness which is given to us in verse 10, it seems little connection really between the darkness and the gnawing of their tongues for pain. But if we go back to the earlier part of the chapter, we do find that there is going to be grievous sores in verse 2 upon the men which had the mark of the beast. And there seems to be a very serious connection between the throne, or the throne of the beast, the darkness which comes upon this kingdom, and their gnawing their tongue because of the sores which are on them. And again, we might be reminded that this may be just in a matter of days, or perhaps hours, that these judgments are going to come upon man. There seems to be a very swift destruction as we come to the last part of chapter 16. And again, we have the fact that they repented not of their deeds, and I think this is the last time that we have this reference. We have reference to them continually blaspheming, but this is the last time we have a reference to them not repenting. But we do know that they do not repent. All right, the sixth angel is, I think, where we were last week when we completed. The sixth angel pours vial upon the great river Euphrates, and I suppose that there is no other portion in chapter 16 which has been used by commentators and theologians to produce differing interpretations. I looked at some 25 different commentaries and ran over about a dozen different translations of it. Another man has read over 200 commentaries on this particular portion and came up with 54 different interpretations of this portion. I think if we're going to approach it sensibly, we're going to have to read it as it is and understand it in a literal sense as we have right through the book. I see no reason why we have got to see the river Euphrates as a group of kings, or the water which comes from the river Euphrates is the destruction of all mankind. I can only think that the river Euphrates, is a literal river which was given in Genesis chapter 11, I think, or Genesis chapter 15, is a boundary between Israel and the kingdoms of the world, and is going to be a boundary again. But it seems that there is really no problem, if we accept the literal interpretation of the Bible, to say that the river Euphrates is the river Euphrates. But man has tried every interpretation possible to try and decide what has happened here. And when we get down to these frogs in the next few verses, we have an even further problem as far as commentators are concerned. But it seems very simple for us to understand that the river Euphrates, and I'm going to draw the map from your standpoint, that if the river Euphrates comes down on this side, and Israel is here, and the Mediterranean Sea is down here, that the kings of the east are going to come across the river Euphrates and come in upon the nation of Israel. You remember when we were studying earlier that we discussed Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, Gog and Magog, And in that chapter, you'll find a group of a multitude which no man can number, I guess, a cloud of people coming down from the north. And you'll find Ethiopia described, and you'll find other kingdoms as well from the east and from the south. And it would seem that when the kings of the east come, the river Euphrates is dried up in order to allow them to come across into the land of Israel for the final battle, or really the final war, which is what we call the Battle of Armageddon. And it should be better called, really, the War of Armageddon, because it will involve a number of battles on the north front, perhaps with the kings of Europe, on the east with the kings of the east, and on the south with the kings, perhaps, which come up from Africa. But the river is dried up. The way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It allows them to come across on dry land. Now, I want to turn you to a couple of verses. First of all, Zechariah chapter 10. And I think we looked at this last week. But Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 11, we have a reference to the drying up, at least of some body of water. Chapter 10 and verse 11 of Zechariah. It says, "And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart." And again we have, of course, Assyria coming from the east, Egypt coming from the south. "And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord," which shows to us again that there is going to be the victory of God and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. The other reference is in Isaiah chapter 11, which of course is a prophetic chapter regarding the millennial period primarily, together with chapters 65 and 66 and 45 and several others. Chapter 11, verse 15, "And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like it was to Israel in the day when he came up out of the land of Egypt." So there's a similar parallel here between when the Lord divided the Red Sea and allowed the children of Israel to go across, and the drying up of the river Euphrates to allow the kings of the east to come across. All right, in verse 13, we have perhaps one of the most difficult sections in this chapter. "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet." And we have the threefold trinity of demonism, what has been called the unholy trinity, the Antichrist, which is perhaps the first beast of chapter 13. We have the false prophet, and of course the dragon is Satan himself, a unholy trinity. And it seems that power has been given to them to release a spirit, and this spirit then goes forth into the kings of the earth to gather them together to accomplish this battle and to accomplish their destruction. Who these frogs are has been variously suggested by theologians who follow the historical interpretation as being Hitler, Mussolini, Lenin, and any number of men who have gone way back into history and tried to point out that these were men which have gone past. But it seems impossible from a literal futuristic interpretation of the Revelation to bring out anybody individually and say that these frogs or these demon spirits represent any particular individual, but rather as a tremendous demonic force upon a certain king. And you have this in verse 14. But you do have these three individuals, the Antichrist, the beast, which is the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the dragon, one being Satan, and the other being his two dupes, the false prophet and the Antichrist. But it does seem that God is allowing these to gather their forces together in the land of Israel, and when they've gotten to the land of Israel, then there will be what we call the Battle of Armageddon, the War of Armageddon. for these are the spirits of devils, or really demons is a better translation, working miracles. Now, what these miracles are, we do not know. We are not told. Whether it's the movement of man or whether it's victory along the way, we're not told. But they go forth to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them together. It seems that God is allowing Satan to gather his host together from all of the world to meet in one place for his final battle. Christ then speaks, or at least God speaks, and says, "Behold, I come as a thief," and we have, well, let me back up just 1 minute, and that is regarding the last statement in verse 14, the day of God. There are a number of statements throughout the Word of God which need to have clarity. One is the day of God, another is the day of the Lord, another is the day of Christ. I don't know of any others which would come to our mind, but the day of the Lord seems to refer almost exclusively to what we call the tribulation period. It deals with the time of judgment, and it deals primarily with the Jewish nation. There is a day of Christ, and we're speaking not of a 24-hour period, but a specific time when God deals with a group of people in a particular way. The day of Christ seems to refer exclusively to believers and to the rewards which take place at the judgment seat of Christ. The day of Christ refers exclusively to Christians, and it's not a time of judgment. It's a time of review of works, when everything that we have done in the body, whether it's good or bad, will be reviewed, and there will be rewards met out to them. When we come to the day of God, there seems to be more difficulty in setting the bounds of this particular day. But generally speaking, most conservative fundamental theologians would say that the day of God begins with the rapture and ends with the end of time, and that all that is involved with the judgment of God upon the world in the tribulation period, and all that is involved in what we call the millennium, is really a part of the day of God. But the particular point that we're dealing with here is really what we call the war of Armageddon, or the judgment of God against man, the final judgment, just prior to the second coming of Christ. If we keep these three terms in mind and the description which we have given them, if you have questions, we'll take them a little bit later. All right, Christ then says, "Behold, I come as a thief." And this has been the description of Christ's coming. If we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have a description of this coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, and sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren," referring to believers, "but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." The description here, I think, refers not only to the whole day of the Lord as referring to the tribulation period, but primarily to the second coming of Christ in judgment. The Thessalonians were concerned that Christ had already come, the rapture was over, and they had been left behind, and they were going through the tribulation. So severe were the persecutions that they were enduring that they thought that the tribulation had already come. So what he is saying to the Thessalonians is that that day is going to come as a thief. The only way it can come is as a thief. The characterization of his coming upon man is as an unknown in time and pouncing upon the individual. And Paul says that day is coming as a thief. And so he comforts the Thessalonians by saying that day is coming as a thief, but that day is not going to overtake you as a thief. And therefore it will not overtake you, because that is the only way it's going to come. So he now warns, shall we say, those who are readers of the book of Revelation. But perhaps this is even referring to a statement by God to the world. But I think perhaps its reference is to those who are living on the world, in the earth at the time, and are believers. Shall we call it the remnant of Israel? "Blessed is he that watcheth." The condition which Christ suggested for all of the Jewish people and for the church was a condition of watching. You remember in the Olivet Discourse, the 10 virgins and those that were watching and those that were not watching, the exhortation which Christ gave to the Jewish people when he was here on the earth was watch. And we have that same exhortation, but primarily it's directed toward the Jews, because that day
is to come upon them. Now, there is a significant problem involved in this, because we are told that this period of time is going to be 7 years long. And if we know that the beginning of the tribulation comes with the signing of the covenant, it's very simple mathematics to count from that day forward and know that 7 years later Christ is coming. But it doesn't work out that way, because we are told in Matthew chapter 24, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. So again, there is the uncertainty of the number of days or the amount of time when Christ comes again, and it makes it imperative for us to walk, for us to watch. The warning which he gives them, that they are to keep their garments lest they be found naked, seems to refer to not the garments of righteousness which are placed upon a person in salvation, but rather the condition which exists when a person is walking in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are aware and ready of his coming. They will not be ashamed before him at his coming. And the nakedness here is not a nakedness without salvation, because it would refer only to believers, but rather the righteousness of life, and this is suggested by some of the commentators. It's not without problem. But the exhortation which is given here can easily be given to ourselves as well, because we are to exercise ourselves in such a way that we'll be found acceptable when he comes. We mentioned that some will be ashamed before him at his coming. And we think of some of the servants of God who are giving themselves unstintingly for the sake of Christ. We think of particularly Owen Hoffman and others who are almost dead on their feet, and yet still, night after night, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, almost, shall we say, dying in the saddle. And some of us find it difficult to carry on an acceptable testimony day by day. Verse 16, the word he needs to be either accounted to Satan himself or to the Lord. And I, for my part, would suggest that you capitalize it if you're going to and make it belong to the Lord, because although Satan is using these three demons to gather the host of the world together to the valley of Esdraelon, or the valley of Megiddo, for this battle, yet primarily it's the Lord working. It's he who gathers the world around for this battle, and it's called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Or the word really means the Mount of Megiddo, which is variously called the Valley of Esdraelon. It runs from Mount Carmel, 20 miles almost due east. It's about 20 miles long. It's about 12 to 14 miles wide. And this is what is known as the Valley of Megiddo, or the Mount of Megiddo. It's in Palestine, and therefore not in Europe. And we can understand that it will be a battle which takes place in Israel. All right, the seventh angel pour out his vial upon the air. And this is an unusual thing, because we've never run across this elsewhere in the book of Revelation. All of the judgments have either been upon the sky, the sun, moon, and stars, or upon the earth. But here, the final and last judgment of God is poured out upon the air. And I can only suggest to you a reason why, that perhaps the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan himself, has his last place of dominion judged by God. You know, we know that he's been thrown out of the third heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. He has, we had this earlier in the book, and his dwelling place now has to be either the first and second heaven, but now God pours out his final and last judgment upon the air. And I can only think that it's perhaps in reference to the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the spirit of disobedience, and that God is anxious to judge him there. There came a great voice out of the temple, I think the voice of God, or the same voice which we've heard before, it is done. This is a similar word, although not exactly the same word, that we have in the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished. But this is the thought. The judgments are complete, and I think we've got to realize again, perhaps just reiterate it a further time, that the thoughts that we're talking about in verse 16 can take place almost as fast as we have read it. It's possible that they come with great rapidity, perhaps just hours apart, or maybe a day or so, but there is a tremendous cataclysmic destruction which comes upon the world in the last moments of the tribulation period. The voice which comes in verse 18, the same voice which we heard upon an unusual happening in the world, the voice of thunders and lightnings. And we have an earthquake here,
And we've had one here in the world not too long ago which cost 50 to 60,000 lives, which would be, what, twice the population of Florence, according to the latest statistics. But here was an earthquake. And I think we have got to compare this earthquake with the typographical and geographical changes which are going to take place in the world at the coming of Christ. There are numerous references in the Old Testament to a different geographical contour of the world when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. And we'll discuss this in just a minute. But there is definitely an earthquake, and there's no reason to take this not literally. There are some who say that this is the destruction of Babylon that we find in chapter 17. Others say it's a political upheaval. But I think we can take it literally and see no reason why not take it literally. All right, verse 19, the great city has been variously interpreted as being the city of Babylon or revived Babylon or the city of Rome or the city of Jerusalem. We have one other reference, and I forget exactly where it is, chapter 8 or 9, I've forgotten, the great city, speaking of the city of Jerusalem, and many feel that city of Jerusalem is referred to here as being divided into three parts. There's no other reference in the scriptures to Jerusalem being divided this way. We do have the Mount of Olives divided in half, according to Zechariah chapter 14, I think it is, or 12, chapter 14, I guess. Others would say it's perhaps Babylon, and the reference is further explained in the same verse. The cities and the nations fell. It does seem there's going to be a tremendous judgment upon all great cities throughout the world, but particularly the great city, if it be Jerusalem or if it be Babylon, it's going to be divided into three parts. And Babylon is then described as being completely destroyed, to give unto her the cup of the wrath of the fierceness, cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. It seems that this cup has been filled completely, and the times of the Gentiles are completely destroyed now when Christ comes and destroys the world. Verse 20 then gives to us some indication of what changes will be made in geography. Every island fled away and every mountain was not found. There is significant enough scripture to point to the fact that the geography will change. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 40, you'll find a prophecy which was spoken by Isaiah and one which was quoted by John the Baptist. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And I can only think that that this is a description of the coming of Christ. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And this will take place at the judgment of Christ, and that we have the final, devastating, cataclysmic judgment upon the world. Verse 21, then, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. We were discussing this in Sunday school. I looked it up, and we have several talents, variously weighing from 75 pounds up to 125 pounds. But I guess if you got hit by a hailstone, any weighing anywhere near either of those things, that you wouldn't stop to weigh it up to see whether it was 75 or 125. In any case, fantastic hailstones. We see them, I suppose, the size of a baseball at the greatest in our country. We hear reports of them. But if you were to multiply this perhaps 50 times or so, you would see something of the size and the devastation of which God is going to destroy his enemies. But the response is unbelievable, that men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, and the plague thereof was exceeding great. When you get this far in Revelation, these things don't seem to be so big anymore. But the devastating judgment which God is placing upon the world, and I can't help but think that we must go then to chapter 19 and verse 11 and say, then Christ comes, because chapter 17 and 18 through 19:10 is not chronological. We move out of chronology and we go back almost to the beginning of the tribulation for the destruction of Babylon. But verse 11 of chapter 19 then shows to us the coming of Christ. And I think that if we follow the chronology, chapter 19 verse 11 comes immediately after chapter 16, because Christ comes and he destroys his enemies
and all who have not accepted Christ or acknowledged his lordship, all of these will be destroyed. In Christ's kingdom, the millennial kingdom will begin with believers, and there will nothing enter that kingdom which will offend. And it seems that all unbelievers will be destroyed. And when we get to the coming of Christ, we'll go back to Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and see how these points should be interpreted in the light of Christ's second coming.